Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 this morning. And we have seen in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1, that's what we've studied thus far, and that Paul has established his reasons for writing this letter, that he is compelled by the calling to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, whom he describes as, and rightly so, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and to preach this good news to all nations. He tells the Romans of his desire to be with them, to encourage them by his faith, and that he also might be encouraged by their faith, and that above all, he wishes to share with them and to preach the good news to them. He is doing all this with a desire to get to Spain, to preach the gospel there as well. But along the way, he desires to come and encourage this church with the gospel. And as we saw last week, he gives them his motivation in verses 16 and 17, which is the good news. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to the Jew and also to the Greek, for God's righteousness is revealed in it. And those who believe in it are righteous, and they live by faith. In the verses we study today, we'll see that Paul begins to build the case for the need of the good news to go out to all the world, and that all mankind is under the wrath of God. This section is a bit of a parenthesis in Paul's speaking of the gospel, but a necessary one to establish that all men are sinful and that only God's grace can bring them to himself. And that's what he begins to build here today in this section that we'll look at together in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. If you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read aloud as you follow along. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin back in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 23 together this morning. I'll read aloud as you follow along. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. I'd ask you to join me once again in prayer. Lord, we come with the bread of life open before you today, recognizing, Lord, that you are indeed the one audience that we are in front of. So as I preach and as your people listen, I pray, Lord, through your Holy Spirit who has inspired these words, that you would illuminate our minds to an understanding of it so that we might also make application to our lives. Lord, I pray for those who may not know you that are here today, that today would be the day that they would repent, they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. Continue to humble me through this passage, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In the TV miniseries, Out on a Limb, Shirley MacLaine's character is sitting on a beach with her friend David, who is talking with her about how little people think of themselves and how little they love themselves. And the reality of love for self comes from understanding karmic destiny. I'm not promoting this, by the way. I'm just relaying something to you. She asks him why reincarnation is not in the Bible, and he states it was because it was suppressed by Justinian, who wanted it written out of the early church fathers. Total garbage, by the way. That's not true. He then tells her, in order to really get a hold of who she is and to really love herself, she must stand up with her arms spread wide and say, "The kingdom of heaven is within. I love myself." He then says, "No, wait, better than that, say, I and God are one." Pure blasphemy. Then he says, wait, I've got one better than that. This is the best one yet. Say, I am God. She replies that she can't say that. And he says, listen, see how little you think of yourself. You can't even say the words. Most of us are familiar with what happens next. She goes on side by side with David to spread out her arms and shout, I am God. The irony of this, or at least one of the ironies, is that they are saying this. This all is happening as they sit at the ocean while the waves crash against the beach, and the very creation of the one true God cries out that God alone is God. God's very creation sustains them as they blaspheme his name. This is the plight of mankind. God's creation shouts, there is a God who can be known. His glory and his majesty are seen in what he has made, including the ones whom he has made. And those whom he has made shout back at him, no, I refuse to recognize you as God. I am God. This is what we see in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And the main point this morning is this. If you happen to have your bulletin on the back of that, you'll see an outline of where we're headed this morning. The main point is this. We must be careful to worship God for who he is and recognize our tendency to be idolaters and practical atheists. Now that is a statement for those of us in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ. The reality is, if you sit here this morning as one who has not believed, if you have not repented, you find yourself in the very condition of the ones whom we speak of this morning in Romans 1, 18 through 23. Indeed, all of us, before we came to know God through Christ Jesus, were in this condition. I want us to see this morning in this message we've entitled, Mankind Has a Worship Problem, three actions of those who have a worship problem. Three actions of those who have a worship problem. The first is what we see in verses 18 through 20, the suppressing of truth. That's your first blank there, the suppressing of truth. That's two P's and two S's if you're counting. The suppressing of truth. Look again at verses 18 through 20 with me. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes," literally for his invisibles, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, we saw in the previous verses that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So over against that righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, we now see another kind of revelation here. Notice that word here. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." We noticed previously, "For in it," that is the gospel in verse 17, "the righteousness of God is revealed." We may see this as if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, the other side of that is if God is righteous, the gospel also displays that man is unrighteous and unholy. We just sang about that, did we not? In a few of our songs, in fact, that God is the Holy One and mankind indeed is unholy. The very nature of God's holiness exposes the sinfulness of man, and mankind actually, it says here, uses that sinfulness to suppress the truth that God exists and is worthy of worship. What is it that mankind is reacting against? What is it that mankind is suppressing the truth about is the very existence of God that is seen in what God has made. But it says in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them," and to put it briefly, through His creation. It is plain to them. This is what we call natural revelation. It is when we look around at the created universe, we know intuitively by what is seen that God exists. This is not special revelation as we have in the Bible. That is, God has spoken and His words, His thoughts are frozen in the Scriptures. No, this is what can be seen in creation. And let me just summarize this for you and say what we're going to find out is that that is only enough to condemn mankind, not to save them. What is seen? What is it that can be put that is seen and put on display by God in His creation? It tells us here that it is His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature can be seen in what has been made, is how some translations render that. And if you've ever had any kind of a conversation with anyone, and I pray that you have an evangelistic conversation, this may have come up in that conversation, that there is a knowledge of God in creation, even if people are unwilling to acknowledge that. Creation, it says here, puts on display God's power and divinity. If you would please keep your fingers in Romans and make a big left-hand turn in your Bible to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's in the Old Testament. It's quite a big turn from the book of Romans to Psalm 19. And again, I would invite you to follow along as I read these words aloud to you. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens," now pay close attention to what we've just said and what it says here, "the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What's the point there that the psalmist is trying to make? He is trying to say, and he's personifying creation in saying that creation speaks. It says God exists. And Paul is making that same argument in Romans chapter 1. It's by what can be seen in what God has created, His not just power alone, but His eternal power. Not just some sort of a nature, but a divine nature can be known of God. So what do we understand about God through creation? In his commentary, Murray makes the case that we must not diminish the effects of God's creation in putting Him totally on display. That mankind really can know of the existence and power of God by looking at what He has created. And to quote him, to quote John Murray, he says, quote, "God has left the imprints of His glory upon His handiwork, and this glory is manifested to all." So, God, we have to take him at his word, says that by what can be seen in what he has created, his divine attributes, his invisible attributes, his divine power, his divinity, the very fact that he is God, can be known. God can be known, at least at a certain level, by what has been made. And so it says here that it has been clearly perceived in verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. And he goes on to say, so they are without excuse. Mankind is without excuse in regard to acknowledging the existence of the eternal God. The eternal God. It has been made evident to them through the creation. Mankind cannot be excused saying that they are ignorant of the existence of God. There is a coming judgment, and no one can claim ignorance. That's essentially what Paul is driving to here. Now remember, he's building a case here. We've heard the good news that Jesus Christ can save mankind from their sins. He is building the case, though, that all men are sinful. And this is one of those messages that kind of seems like a downer, a bummer, if you will. It's like, why preach this? Can we just skip this part and get to the good stuff? Well, there is no good news without the bad news. And we must recognize the sinfulness, the utter depravity of mankind, when we think about how good God is in making a way for us to be made right with him. Schreiner, in his commentary, writes, "The coming of the gospel reveals that the moral deterioration of human society is a result of God's judgment. For those who do not repent, this wrath will culminate in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God," which Paul goes on to speak about in chapter 2. God's judgment in history, then, Schreiner goes on to say, anticipates the culmination of his wrath on the day of judgment, end quote. Therefore, when we flip back to the very first verse we're looking at this morning, the wrath of God, we understand the wrath of God is justified. Leon Morris rightly encourages us to see the tie between the wrath of God and the good news. For if the wrath of God is just, then we must see that the cross where Jesus bore that wrath is also the place where God's just wrath meets our sin and is satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ. Now that is good news. That is good news. Let us not forget that if we diminish God's wrath as unjust, and some people want to do that, some people want to diminish that God is not wrathful, that God is love, and God is indeed love, but God is also wrathful. Those are held in tension because God is also holy, and God is immutable. God does not change. His wrath is constant. His love is constant. The things that are an affront to God's holiness are a justification of his wrath. But let us not forget that that wrath was poured out on the cross for all who believe. So if we diminish the wrath of God as unjust, then Jesus died for nothing. We must remember that. Why is it then that those who have seen and know of God's existence can not only not claim ignorance, but are deserving of God's wrath? They are without excuse of the coming wrath because they cannot deny God's existence. Well, we see more evidence of this in the second action this morning in verse 21, the dishonoring of God. We see firstly the suppressing of truth. Now we see the dishonoring of God. Look at verse 21. "For although they knew God," remember they're without excuse, "they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Although they knew what? Knew God. Knew God. Paul says they knew God. The word "know" here is, in the context, according to one of the Greek lexicons, says to arrive at a knowledge of something. To arrive at a knowledge of something. And I think that's the right understanding of this. How did they arrive at the knowledge of God? We saw that in our first point, didn't we? By what has been created. So in what way have they suppressed the truth that they know about God in unrighteousness? Well, it tells us here in this verse, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. So having a knowledge of God and having that combined with a sin nature did not produce honor of God or a thankfulness to him, but rather it deepened the results of sin, and they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the result of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, of then now not honoring God or giving thanks to him. What happens as a result of that is they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Now, if we think back into our Old Testament studies and the ones we've done here or ones that you've done in previous sermon series or Bible studies, we see this progression in the Old Testament. We see it in what we see just prior to the flood. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We see that pre-flood. We see this theme in the book of Judges, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's foolish, darkening of the heart type language. We see it in our day, do we not, dear ones? This continuance of a foolish darkening of the heart in suppressing the truth of who God is. And dear ones, we have to admit from time to time, we see it in ourselves as well. The progression downward, this downward spiral, is a reaction of the unbeliever to the general revelation of God. And sometimes in our own hearts as believers, it is a disbelief in what God has told us about how we ought to live in light of what he has done for us. We call this, as we said in our main point sometimes, a sort of a practical atheism. We sometimes, even as believers, live as if God doesn't exist. Now, if we're truly in Christ, he doesn't let us stay there for very long. And that's part of the importance of the body of Christ, right? That we would call each other to account on that. But we admit we need to admit sometimes that we live in that way. Paul's argument here is that there is enough knowledge of God and what he has made that he should be honored and worshiped as God. I was telling the men in Bible study on this last Thursday morning about my friends Frank and Marie Drown. And Frank, and maybe it was two studies ago, but anyway, my friends Frank and Marie spent 37 years in the jungles of Ecuador. And they were there in those jungles 10 years prior to Nate Saint and those men who you are familiar with. So they were around before those guys ever showed up. There's a whole long story behind that, because they were friends with those men, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, etc. But what they found in that time that they were there, as they were learning the language, they went in. This is the deep, deep jungle of Ecuador. I mean, there's no roads. It took them time to even get to where these natives were. But when they got there and they began to learn the languages of these natives, and they began to now explain the story of the Bible, the events of the Bible, almost immediately, as they're talking about creation, the God who created the earth, the native said to them, "Oh, yeah, we know that God. We know exactly what God you're talking about. And we want nothing to do with him." Now, they had never had the Bible opened up to them until that moment that Frank and Marie Drown came and began to translate the scriptures as they began to understand the language. And what did they say? "We know the God you're speaking of, the God of creation, and we have nothing to do with him." Now, how did they know? They knew because of what they saw in creation. They knew because of what they saw in creation. Paul's argument is that there is enough knowledge of God that it would, in what he has made, that he should be honored and worshiped as God, and people in our day do the same thing, do they not? You don't need to be in the recesses of the jungle to run into somebody who says, I know which God you're talking about, and I have nothing to do with him. Notice God, through Paul, does not shrink back from describing what kind of hearts they have. They are foolish hearts. As it says in Psalm 14, if you turn there with me, Psalm 14. You're at least familiar with this first verse. Listen to the context of the entire psalm here. Psalm 14 and verse 1, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. By the way, this is, I think, Paul giving a foreshadowing of where he's heading here in Romans chapter 1 in describing the plight of mankind in sin as he's building his case, because he uses similar language here in Romans 3. The Lord looks down on them, verse 2 says, from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do they not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. But we see even the psalmist here addressing what Paul addresses back in Romans chapter 1. And this is the description of their hearts. It's foolishness that darkens their hearts, and that carries over into our final point. What do they do? What's the last action they do? You kind of see this unfolding of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, then not honoring God because their foolish hearts are dark, and then how do they act? Thirdly, they act in the exchanging of glory. The exchanging of glory. Look at what it says in verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, the foolishness that is spoken of here is not seen to be foolishness in the eyes of those who are perpetuating their thoughts against God. No, they claim to be wise. But in claiming to be wise, they actually are proving themselves to be fools. They actually are fools. I remember vividly watching the movie Expelled and hearing a scientist who, when asked by Ben Stein to explain the origins of man, he came up with this one theory that he kept trying to say over and over again about these proteins that were traveling on the backs of crystals. And Ben Stein continues, and Ben Stein's not a believer. He's a practicing Jew, as far as I know, a very intelligent man, but he keeps pressing this scientist. This is supposed to be a world-class scientist. Okay, so, but where did that all come from? At one time, there was not proteins and there were not crystals. And the guy kept insisting, well, I've just told you that they were proteins coming on the backs of crystals. And Ben Stein continues to push and say, but where did that come from? And the guy is rolling his eyes and saying to Ben Stein, I have just told you they are proteins coming on the backs of crystals. Now, I know that films can be edited to make someone look foolish. But this man, in his own words, is a fool, claiming to be wise, rolling his eyes at the question of origins and saying, how stupid are you, Ben Stein? I've told you already, there are proteins traveling on the backs of crystals. Foolishness, foolishness, utter foolishness. And maybe you've had those kinds of conversations before. I have had them in apologetic or evangelistic conversations where I am made out to be the fool for believing that God's word is true, and yet proteins traveled on the backs of crystals. What is the earmark of their foolishness? How does this work itself out? Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is this? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's ultimately saying to God, no, you are not God. I am God. Notice they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, etc. Glory here is the idea of radiance. And in the view of the radiance of God, there is a need to honor and worship. If we can look out at creation, and as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, then we must recognize Him as God and worship Him as such. If God's glory is radiating from what He has created, there is a need for honor and worship. If creation shows the existence of God, it also shows His glory, His worth, and if He is worthy, He is to be worshiped. Mankind, in their suppression of truth and the reality of knowing who God is, and because He has made it plain to them, they have taken the glory from God and placed it on images, from the immortal to images of the mortal, not even to the mortal, not just from the images of the immortal to the mortal, but from God to the images of the mortal. He will say in the next section we'll study together that they serve the creature rather than the Creator. What we see here is paralleled to the way in which Israel rebelled against Yahweh God in the Old Covenant. Remember what Yahweh says in Isaiah chapter 46. Take your finger and stick it in Romans 1 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Starting in verse 3, God says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who, now pay attention to the parallels here, who have been born by me from your birth, before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. I will carry and will save. How many times is the word carry and born and bear used in that? Now listen. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? This is the plight of Israel. This is where they're heading. They haven't even done this yet. God is predicting what they will do. Who can you compare me to is what God says there. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. In other words, you're gathering your materials and you're making these things into God, into a god, into an image. Then they fall down and worship. Now listen, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. See the antithesis there? I have carried you, and now you're making a god that you have to carry? What foolishness. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Again, notice when it is a god of their making, it is they who carry it rather than the true God carrying them. No, the glory, the honor, the worship belongs to the one true God who has revealed himself. But again, the revelation of God and his creation is not enough to save, but only to condemn. However, God says these are without excuse, as it says back in Romans chapter 1. How are we then to reconcile this with the gospel which Paul has already proclaimed as central to his message? Aren't these those who have not heard the gospel if all they have is natural revelation? First, remember what Paul is doing here again. He is building the case for the sinfulness of man over against the righteousness of God, therefore exposing the need of the gospel. So he's just simply laying the foundation and saying, this is what is in the hearts of man. They reject God. They rebel against God, even though he can be known and worshiped. And here is where our theology is so important, dear ones. And we'll see this fleshed out in our study of Romans, and it's going to make you uncomfortable. Let me just say that. Even as maybe today's message is making you uncomfortable. But our theology is important. Our understanding of who God is and what he has done. As we look at the entire counsel of God's word, we recognize that salvation is of the Lord. And if salvation is of the Lord, then God is at the center of it and not man. We can even see this in the statement we just read. God deserves the glory and man gives it to himself or other created beings. If we begin with man and somehow man is deserving of grace and mercy, God does not receive the glory when mankind is rescued. It is falsely seen as what mankind deserved rather than seeing mankind as those who are by birth naturally rebellious against God. So what of those who are in this condition? What are we to think? Well, Paul is going to make the case that all men are like this, and that is why there is a need of the gospel, which Paul has already said needs to be proclaimed in verses 16 and 17. For it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. To everyone who believes. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. Listen, there is no ethnicity that should not hear the gospel. There is no neighborhood in our city where we should not proclaim the good news. Why? Because mankind is hopelessly lost, actually suppressing the truth, running from God, spitting in his face, robbing God of his glory and giving it to others. And then also, do we not also need to be reminded of this great truth? Even as those who have already believed. The good news we've stated already in this series is not just for conversion, but it is also for our sanctification as well. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection is that which not only justifies us, but transforms us and reminds us that God is better. His ways are sweeter. The life he calls us to is more fulfilling because he is the treasure. What do we treasure? Another way to put that is, what do we worship? What do we honor? Who do we honor? Do we exchange the glory of God for mere trifles? As C.S. Lewis stated, quote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," end quote. And of course we know, because we're sinners, aren't we? This is not lasting pleasure. This is the pleasure that only lasts for a season, and then the consequences of our foolishness are brought down upon us. Therefore, for those of us who are in Christ, who have repented and believed the good news, we must find ourselves drinking from the truth of God's word regularly and praying and asking him to make our hearts glad in him and to find our joy and our treasure in him and in the way in which he has called us to live. And we know that part of this is living in the community of believers with one another as a part of a body, like here at Fellowship Bible Church. Listen, believer, you and I must surround ourselves with those who can come alongside of us, with those who can help build into our lives and encourage you as you walk through life. You need to be transparent with fellow believers, and you too must come alongside of them. Paul is going to bring this application much later in the book. But the very first thing he talks about when he starts bringing some real practical application in Romans chapter 12 is a call to the body to actively serve one another and to pursue the life as a body. Look ahead. Look at Romans chapter 12. Read past verses 1 and 2, which I know you know. Start in verse 3 and keep reading. It's the very first thing he does. when he starts kind of turning the ship towards, and there's application obviously earlier in the book of Romans. I hope you hear that even today. But when he says, here, church, here's how you apply this. He says, you must do this together. It's first and foremost in Paul's mind when he begins to say, here's how to live this out as the church. You and I must also do as Paul did and bring the message to the masses. Salvation is of the Lord. But we must warn those who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness that a day of judgment is coming. And the Lord of glory, who deserves worship, will justly punish those who have rebelled against him. We must bring the message of God's grace to undeserving sinners, to those with whom God has given us opportunity. And we must be careful to make everything of those opportunities. But I know that it's also possible that you're here this morning and this is the true state of your heart. You are one who has suppressed the truth of God and unrighteousness. You know that God exists, but you refuse to even acknowledge that. This morning, I plead with you to consider what you've heard from God's word and repent of your sins, your rebellion against God, and come to him as the one who has dealt with man's sinfulness at the cross. As Jesus bore his wrath, the wrath of the Father, on the cross. If you have any questions about that, I would encourage you to come and meet one of our brother pastors. Bill is going to come up here after we're done singing this morning, and he would love to pray with you and share with you about that. If you're a believer who's struggling, please come and meet with him as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, it is a joy to open your word. As we reflect upon the sinfulness of man, as those of us who are in Christ, Lord, we are so thankful. Let us live in thankfulness of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, you have paved the way for us in your word of how you would want us to live, not to earn favor or righteousness, but because, Lord, you have given us and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and this is the way of joy that you've set before us. Lord, help us to live in that way. And Lord, for those who are struggling through that, may they seek the help of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we be willing to come alongside of one another in that way. Lord, and for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be in a right relationship with you, because otherwise, Lord, the wrath is coming. The judgment is sure. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, will judge all men. So, Lord, I pray that they would repent and believe today. And Lord, we trust you in that. We leave that in your hands. We ask that you would do that. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.